Let's, before we even begin tonight, let's just bow before the Lord and give the Lord thanks for the day. Let's give the Lord thanks for all the good things which we have been able to enjoy today. It's wonderful to know that the Lord is with us, that the Lord loves us. It's been a tremendous day for me. I'm in quite a bit of pain in my foot, but that's no problem at all because I met a brother I had never seen before in my life this morning. A brother in the flesh, yes, my physical brother. He came to my door. I knew he existed, and another Christian friend of mine had met him way up in Kai Tire, and he was there smiling at my door. But the great thing, he's not only my physical brother, he's my brother in Christ too, and we had a wonderful time this morning because he said, it's just so wonderful to know one other member of my family is saved. And so he shared the other half-sisters of mine and a half-brother who are in desperate need, and so we can pray now together for them as brothers in Christ. And that was wonderful. And then the Lord did a wonderful thing with the heavy winds, brought down a big tree behind us. And so I spent all the afternoon carting it up. The men said, come down and get some firewood. So I certainly did. So the Lord has provided me with something to keep the family warm next winter as well. And then we have very good news from tonight, from Moroa. Moroa's brother-in-law, who we prayed for here on Saturday. Moroa went to the hospital on Saturday afternoon, and even though this man couldn't speak, he accepted the Lord as his Savior, and he showed it by the way he grasped Moroa's hands. So it's wonderful to know prayers have been answered, and we can all just give thanks to the Lord for his grace. So let's give the Lord thanks, but let's also commit ourselves to the study of his word this night. Let's bow before him. Father God, we just give you thanks and praise for this day. We give you praise for all your goodness to us, goodness that we don't earn or deserve. Father, we give you praise for your word and for what it means to us. Lord, as we just give you praise for these things that we have mentioned here this evening, we recognize also, Lord, that there is such a great need. Father, we just bow before you and mention the need of the Cook Island people. Father, our three men here are so concerned for their people. Lord, there will be a funeral for Moroa's brother-in-law, and Lord, we just bow before you and pray for the people who will attend that funeral. Father, with liberal ministers, men who do not really believe what they're saying, leading their people astray, and oh Lord, it's just a real burden on us all. Father, you know what you are going to do with the people here in Auckland, in New Zealand, and back home in the Cook Islands. But, oh Lord, we just pray that we might be used, that these people might come to know the truth of your word in all its power, that they might see what it is to live in the power of the Holy Spirit in the light of your word. Father, we pray for Ani back in the Cook Islands tonight. Lord, we pray for her. We pray for your hand upon her for strength and encouragement. Lord, protect her from evil and just surround her with your love. And Lord, we just pray also for Tai Marie down in Tauranga. Lord, she's withdrawn from the course, but Father, we pray for your hand upon her that she might know what you want her to do. Lord, she's confused as to where she's to go and what she's to do. Lord, guide her and protect her. Strengthen her from your word that she may not waste any time at all, but that she may find what you would have her do and do it. Lord, we just commit ourselves to the study of your word this night. We bow before you and pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit on each and every one of us, that we might hear your word and be helped with the difficult concepts we're going to be looking at tonight, that we may be given understanding, not only tonight, but in the days to come, as we grapple with these things and try to understand them. May the Spirit guide us and enlighten us, and lead us into all truth, in accordance with your holy word. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray these things. Amen. looking tonight at the subject of man, and looking, of course, at the creation. We began last week with some introductory concepts on anthropology. You may have thought I was very philosophical last week rather than theological. I hope I was both, because I had to make you think about the concepts which we are now going to enter into. The first point we've got to begin with when we think about man, his creation, is however you think God did it, the Bible clearly teaches that God created the world and that he has a plan for it, and he has a plan for man, his creature. The Bible clearly teaches that this universe was created. There's no meeting point between evolution and the Bible. The Bible teaches creation and a creationist view. The only meeting point possible is in the material, that is the geological rocks, fossils and other things, that both the evolutionist and the creation scientist use. But that's the only point they have in common, the raw material. There is no meeting point between the theory of evolution and the Bible. None at all. Both are completely different. The Bible begins with the concept, in the beginning God. In Genesis 1 and John 1, that's why I started there last week. As John puts it, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And as soon as you've got that word Logos, what you've got is a concept of mind, of thought, of plan, of organization. God was behind his creation. There's an intelligence behind the world. The Bible starts with that. The first verse of the Old Testament, the first verse of John's Gospel. There's intelligence. It's not an impersonal force. It's not just a spiritual entity. It is a personal God. And this, if you like, is the first part of the gospel message, really. And often it's part of the answer that you give to a person who says, what does it all mean? I don't know whether you've ever been asked that. I was met on the waterfront the last year I was there, by a chap I'd worked with for many years. And I was walking, it was in the rain, I was walking along a wharf, and he stopped me and he just said, what's it all about? There were tears in his eyes, so I stopped, put my umbrella up, got him under it, and we talked there for about half an hour in the rain. What's it all about? And I said, well, the first thing you've got to realise is there is a creator. You're not just here going nowhere, there's a purpose. God created, God has a plan, it's going somewhere, and you're part of it. You've got to get related to your creator, haven't you? And he knew that, even as an unbeliever. He said, yeah, he said, that's what I know, that's what I need. I've got to get related to my creator. I know that if I die now, I am facing an eternity of lostness. I don't know what's out there. So you see, this is one of the starting points in evangelism, quite often. Then you just move straight into the gospel. Well, not only is he your creator, he came. He came. Jesus came. Not only did he come, he went to the cross. He dealt with the cause of the separation between you and God, sin. So you move straight from creation to the barrier, the sin barrier. You talk about what God did to remove that, and you're into the gospel. But creation is the starting point for the gospel in many situations. Paul used it in Athens, in the Areopagus address in Acts 17. He started with creation, and then he moved into the resurrection, the gospel. Now this is the question at the heart of just about every person's quest for individual identity and meaning. What does it all mean? Now a lot of people run from it, hide from it, they cover themselves in drink and drugs, in sexual activity, in power seeking, in money seeking. People have got many ways to avoid this question, but everybody asks it, what's it all about? Where am I going? And you find they ask this sort of question at funerals. That's when they're confronted with it, and that's where the gospel has got to come out clearly. And of course, it doesn't in liberal churches. But you men here who are called to be teachers of God's word, you must make sure it's clear. Because at a funeral, you've got a lot of unbelievers there who are asking this question deep down. That's why a lot of people get drunk after funerals. That's the idea of the wake. Everyone goes around and drinks up until they're all stupefied. Why? They don't want to think about where they're going. And you see, this is at the essence of the unbeliever's thoughts. And the Bible starts with the answer. You are a creature. You are a creature of a creator. And the creator is not just an impersonal force, he is a personal God. Not only is he your creator, he became your redeemer. And you're into the gospel. Beginning with Dr. Chafer, Man, His Creation, on page 166. And on page 166, near the bottom, the second paragraph from the bottom, Dr. Chafer says, "The doctrine of man's creation is clearly taught in Scripture, in Genesis 1 and John 1, Colossians 1 and Hebrews 11. The first chapter of Genesis alone refers to God as the Creator about 17 times, and about 50 other references may be found in the Bible. Some directly teach creation. Other passages imply that God is the Creator. The very concept of creation is that God created the world out of nothing, as no previous existence is mentioned in Genesis 1:1, and we looked at that last time. Now, if God created, there's a purpose to it, and that's the thing that Chafer takes up in paragraph B on the next page on 167, the nature of man. According to the testimony of Scripture, man in his present human form was created by God as the conclusion and consummation of all creation. And one of the, notice the points, one of the great things about this book. First paragraph, it is taught clearly in Scripture. According to the testimony of Scripture. What's the point I'm making? Any book on theology must get you back into God's Word. It's not what Dr. Chafer thinks. It's not what Dr. Ryrie thinks. It's not what Dr. McEwen thinks. It's what God's Word says that matters. And that's what you've got to stick to. This is why I've chosen these books, because they get you back into the Word. Chafer's saying here, this is the testimony of Scripture. Man is created. He is God's last creation and highest in this sphere. So what does this mean? This means first there's a purpose. There's a purpose to everything, to your life and to your death. Secondly, it means there's a direction, that the world is going somewhere. That it's not just ticking over like an evolutionist's clock. There's a purpose, there's a mind behind it. It's not chance, random chance. It's not natural selection, which is behind evolution. There is a purpose behind the universe, there is a direction. And if you combine those two concepts, you have the natural deduction, there will be a consummation of world history. We're going to an end. It's not just going to tick on forever and ever. God is going to bring it to a conclusion. Because if there's a purpose and a direction, there's going to be a conclusion. Now, do you see my logic? That's my logic. You understand that? If there's a purpose, if there's a direction, everything's moving, there's a conclusion. It's going to work out. There's going to be a last chapter to the book. It's not going to go on forever. God planned it. And if God planned it, if God directed it, and if God is controlling it, God is going to have an end to it. And it's going to be His end. You see, so the Bible immediately introduces you to the whole concept of the fact that no matter which way you slice it, God is in control here, and God is working His purposes out. And as the prophet says, "My thoughts, says the Lord, are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." my purposes are not your purposes, but God has a purpose. And that's why John begins his gospel as he does. He moves from creation. In the beginning is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He moves from, well really, he moves from eternity past to creation to the incarnation. God become man. Because you see, if there's a creator, he hasn't wound the world up like a clockwork toy and let it run. He's involved in it. He hasn't just started it and said, oh well, you're on your own now. Off you go. He stepped into history. You see, we have a God who doesn't stand back. We have a God who is involved in history. But you see, this is not the God that the liberal wants. This is not the God that the unbeliever wants. The unbeliever, he'll believe in God. He's an unbeliever, but he'll sort of say, well, there's a force. It's become very common, the force be with you, since Star Wars. But that's very common among unbelievers today. They believe in an impersonal force. But they don't want a personal God. Because you see, a personal God gets involved. And a personal God looks you in the eye and says, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. I want you to be holy as I'm holy. Be thou holy as I'm. You see, God interferes if he's personal. And the unbeliever, those who like Satan, reject God. Don't want him in their lives. That's what they don't want. They don't want a personal God. But the Bible brings you face to face with a personal God. And you can't get away from it. You can't get around it. Now I want to say something quite startling, but I hope you think about it. If there is no creation, there's no cross. If evolution is true, the cross is a lie. Why am I saying that? Think about it. Because if evolution is true, God is not involved in the world. And if evolution is true and God is not personally involved in the world, then you can't expect God to step into the world, as the Bible says he does in the incarnation, and therefore you can't have a cross on which a Savior dies. You can't have sin solved by God on the cross. Because if evolution, if everything's just by natural chance, then you don't have a God who's involved in things. He just winds it up, sets it up, and off it goes. And if he does that at the start, why should halfway through he jump in and say, hang on, I'm going to do something here. You see, the Bible teaches from the beginning God's involved. He's involved then. He keeps being involved through prophets, through miracles, all through the Old Testament, although the miracles occur at certain set times, but the prophets keep speaking all the way through. He's involved in the incarnation. He steps into history at one point. He's involved in the cross, in the resurrection, in the ascension. He's involved in the giving of the Holy Spirit. You see, what are these things? All these things are intrusions of God into man's world. Why? Because it's not man's world, it's God's. He's the creator. Now you see, this is the important point that you've got to recognize. And my experience has been that evangelicals who accept evolution in total, or say, well, God sort of isn't behind it, eventually, that's the path to liberalism. Eventually it is. Why? Because finally the logic will break down. Because if God's not involved in the beginning, he's not involved in the end. And what you'll find is, most of the theological institutions that teach theistic evolution, in the end, reject the virgin birth, the resurrection, the miracles, and the certainty of the second coming. And if you can find an exception, I'd be very interested, because I don't believe you will. You find any seminary that teaches theistic evolution, and you will find it will also reject the fundamentals of the Christian faith. The virgin birth, the miracles of Christ, the resurrection, the efficacious substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and the certainty of the second coming. And these are your fundamentals. That's Dr. Torrey's famous five fundamentals. As I say, if you can prove me wrong, you do it. In my experience, that's been the case. I was a theistic evolutionist until I studied the matter. And so I know some of you are in that background at the moment. That's no problem. You're not doomed to go into liberalism. What you should do, though, is go into creation evolution. Because what you'll find is, if you find in the creationist view something that makes sense, as I believe you will if you go far enough into it, you'll pull out of the evolutionary camp altogether. But my experience all the way through has been evolutionists in the church become liberals, if they aren't already. Because the whole thing in the Bible is God is involved actively in his creation from the beginning to the end. And if he's only involved at the end, why is it that he wasn't involved in the beginning directly? Because he's been directly involved in every other way. So it ties the whole thing together. Now that's why I stress once again, those of you who've got a bit of time over the summer, here's a very good thing to take away on your Christmas holidays. Take away some creationist books and look at them. You won't have enough time in 8 weeks to go through them, or 6 weeks. But you'll get a pretty good introduction to them, and you'll recognise how important they are, and hopefully it'll give you just enough to think, hey, there might be something here. And then, when you've got a bit more time, when you're involved in ministry, really go into them, and you'll find they ring true. Now, the creation narratives teach us a lot about ourselves as creatures, so turn to Genesis chapter 1, and verses 26 through 28. God said, let us make a man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now Dr. Ryrie, on page 190 of his book, which you should have open now, 190 of Basic Theology, he has a very good discussion of the various views about what this passage means. And there are various views, various alternatives. He summarizes them on page 191, but when you're reading through this chapter, and this will be part of your reading for this week, go through these passages very carefully, underline them, remember, make notes in your books. The objective of buying a textbook is not that it's clean and tidy at the end. It should have your notes and cross-references all the way through it, right in your textbooks. You're not going to sell these ones. I have designed these books for a reason. These are books that you'll carry with you wherever you go. Put your notes in them. You may lose all the notes you've taken in the lectures, but don't lose the book. Put your notes in it. Find your way around. So read this passage, but let's look at the four summary points. Bottom of 191. Therefore, 1. Man's body is included in the image of God. Point 2. To be created in the image of God also means to be a living being. Point 3, man is not only a living being, but a being like God, with both intelligence and will that give him the ability to make decisions, therefore have dominion over God, over the world. And then point 4, Adam was not only a unitary, living, intelligent, determining being, but he was also able to have unhindered fellowship with God. And we have here Adam's original holiness was positive. So, to sum up, the image of God in which man was created included the totality of his being as living, intelligent, determining, and moral. Now, it's very important to recognize this. Underneath that, he gives you a Roman Catholic theologian's view, which tends to be still the belief of Rome. There's a slight difference. And the neo-orthodox view, which is the new liberal view. They call themselves orthodox, but they really are into liberalism. So you can read those as well, and then look at the ramifications of the concept of what it is when the image of God in man is affected by the fall. Because this is a very important area. Now, there are slight differences, and you're not going to get yourself into gross heresy by having slight differences in this area. But if you have a major difference over the views put here, it's going to affect your view of salvation itself. So this is an area where you've got to be very thoughtful. I'll give you direction. If you want to disagree with me on minor points here, fine. But go through this through the week, and then on Saturday, or even on Thursday night, see me if you have a difficulty in the concepts, and let's discuss it, because it's very important you get this right. How many times have I said that? I think about 40 times. Okay, but this one is very important you get it right, because this is where we get difficulties, particularly when we get into the free will election area. Because Calvinism has a certain view here which predisposes it to have a certain view later regarding election. And this is important. Okay, now, it's important to recognize the implications of the fall. Now, the image and the likeness of God that we share in the creation is not lost at the fall. Adam still had life, intelligence, will, and morality. However, everything was defaced, if you like. Everything was soured by sin. But the likeness and the image of God was still there. Now you must grasp this concept. You are not born a beast. You are born a fallen creature, still in the image of God, but fallen. Now you've got to hold the two things in balance. Because the true biblical doctrine of what the Calvinist calls the total depravity of man does not mean that you are just a depraved animal. And it does not mean that there is nothing good in man. If you say there is nothing good in man, you are blaspheming your Creator. Because there is a lot of good things in man. It's just that none of them will save him. Okay? So total depravity from the biblical viewpoint, and I don't like using the word because today people tend to take it the wrong way. Now I know what John Calvin meant, and he was right. But some of his followers really get to take it so far that they make individuals made in the image and likeness of God, albeit a fallen likeness now, but they make them seem as if they were made by Satan. And this was one of the early heresies of the church. One of the early heresies of Gnosticism, which we'll look at next year in our church history, they taught that your body was totally evil. You see, they took it too far. They say, your body, everything about you was totally evil and depraved. Only the spirit you got from God was any good. Now, that is just not true. That is false. Your body is wonderfully made. It speaks of the Creator's hand in every part, in every facet of it. And there's nothing evil about your body. It was designed by God. Satan had no part in the creation of your body. And if you think there's something bad or evil about your body, you need to see a counselor or a psychiatrist, preferably your minister. Because your body was created by God. The evil that is in it is called your old sin nature, which you got courtesy of your great-great-great-great-grandfather named Adam. So you have evil tendencies, and you may use your body for evil, but there's nothing evil about your body. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So you see, the total depravity of man simply means that man is incapable of saving himself spiritually. But he still bears the stamp of God's handiwork upon him, whether he's believer or unbeliever. Look at your hand and see the way it works. You start studying a bit of physiology and see the way your body works, how everything goes together. It's just wonderful. I remember having a debate with an evolutionist. He was a scientist, he was a biologist many, many years ago. And after the debate, he said, the more I study biology, the more I recognize that there must be a creator. That was after he had vigorously opposed creation. But he said, everything's just too wonderful. So he's even an unbeliever can say that. Now, what is the problem in man? The problem of man is the problem of sin. The fact that man's will is dirtied and befouled by sin. And we have an old sin nature. Spiritually, we are born dead. Man, as he was created, had capacity for fellowship with God. But when Adam ate that fruit in the garden and when Eve ate it, they died spiritually instantly. They lost the ability to have fellowship with God. That's why when the Lord started to walk through the garden, they hid. Why? Because they had lost their ability to have fellowship with him through sin. Because of that sin, all children today are born physically alive and spiritually dead. We are born spiritually dead. We are born incapable of having fellowship with God. There's a sin barrier built in now. We are born with an old sin nature. And that's what we mean by the total depravity of man, if we're speaking biblically. What we're saying is that we, because of Adam's sin, have inherited an old sin nature, which comes between our volition, our will, and God, and makes us incapable, without God's help, of turning to Him and having fellowship with Him. And this is why we talk about the spiritual death of an unbeliever, the fact that we are born spiritually dead, the fact that before we were saved, we were dead in trespasses and sin. That's what Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 are talking about. And this is why the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, which the Lord spoke about in John 18, John 16, is so important. As the Holy Spirit works on the unbeliever, the Holy Spirit, as it were, takes up slack for man's need. Man doesn't have a spirit, or if he does, it's dead within him. But the Holy Spirit enters the unbeliever, convicting them of sin, and as we've seen from John's Gospel, enabling them to see the Gospel and enabling them to respond to it. But they've still got a will, and they can resist. Now that's where I disagree with the Calvinists, and we'll get into that very shortly, because they call the movement of the Spirit on a life irresistible grace. They don't think a person can resist. I don't think the Bible teaches that. I believe the Bible teaches men are still free, that even when the Holy Spirit convicts, they can resist. And you will hear me, if I'm speaking in any sermon, I will urge unbelievers present not to resist the Spirit. And I've seen unbelievers resist the Spirit, and I've seen them walk out unsaved. And then I've seen unbelievers under the conviction of the Spirit. You can see it on their faces. Boy, they're miserable. And then I've seen them confess their sin and bow before the Lord as their Savior. And what a change. Because what's the change? The change is they now have a Spirit. They have gained what Adam lost. But of course Adam got it back too, because he repented. He got back in fellowship with God too. But you see, conversion, salvation, is gaining back what Adam lost for you. Thank you, great-great-grandfather. But thank you, Lord, because you see, the last Adam overcame what the first Adam lost. You see how it all ties together? You knock the teaching of the first three chapters of Genesis and you have skittled all your theology. You see, if Adam is not a real person, your salvation is not a real salvation. Because everything ties back to what happened there. And I don't make any bones. I consider myself an intelligent man. I've been to university. I've got the highest degree it is possible to gain in a university. A doctor of philosophy, a PhD. It's higher than any other degree. So I'm intelligent, as far as the world's concerned. And I expect to meet Adam one day. And I don't expect him to say, well, Adam wasn't really my name. I'm just sort of one of the many cavemen that were wandering around. I don't expect him to say that. I expect him to say, g'day. Why? Because God's word makes it clear that this is important. That if you don't have truth here, you don't have truth later. And I believe that we've got truth from the first chapter to the last in this book. I don't believe there's a time where you say, well, that was myth and now we're into history. I think all this is history. It's his story about his creation and his first creature named Adam. So this is a very important area. Now, Ryrie brings up another interesting one which you may have thought about, never had the courage to ask your minister about. Those of you who are going to be ministers, this is going to be an important page for you, page 193. How do people get their souls? Now, one man here who's been involved with a Mormon family, has been in a Mormon family, he'll smile here because he knows the view of the Mormons regarding this, and they teach the first one, as many others do, pre-existence. Now, there's a big reservoir of souls up there, all waiting for bodies, and that you people who are married should get on and have big families, because you've got to make sure that all those souls come to believers, not to unbelieving families. It's taught as doctrine in the Mormon Church, and as doctrine in other churches. Then there's another view, which one of the great theologians, Charles Hodge, taught, which is creationism, which means, now I'm not referring here to creation at the beginning, this is a separate creation of a new soul every time that there's a conception, so that when that baby is conceived in the womb, it's given a soul, or some say, as it's at its first breath, it's given a soul. And then there's another view, traducianism. And of course, well, Dr. Ryrie holds that the most difficult word to say is probably the true one. And this is William Shedd, who was another great theologian from last century. And this says that the soul is transmitted along with the body through the process of natural generation. That the soul and the body are integrally related and are the result of the genetic inheritance of the father and the mother coming to the new being. That the soul, as it were, of the father and the mother are in some way, carried in the genes, and that they're passed on. And he provides a scriptural basis for this. I'll let you go through this. He provides theological base and a psychological or physiological base. His last paragraph on page 194 seems to me that traducianism provides the more natural explanation than creationism does. As between these two views, it does seem to me that there is a certain obvious fact which has been neglected in the historical discussion, and that is the perfect uniformity and regularity of the arrival of a soul whenever a human life begins to be. In our ordinary thinking, when we observe such perfect uniformity and regularity in other matters, we usually ascribe the results to the secondary forces which God has created, and which he maintains by his divine providence. For this reason, and for this reason only, I am inclined towards the traducian view, but I do not feel that I can be firmly established on the grounds of any explicit scriptural teaching. Now what's he saying there? What he is saying is, this seems to be the most logical explanation, but it is a deduction from scripture. Don't argue about it. The creation view might be true, the traducian view might be true. There is no biblical basis for the reservoir of soul views. However, that may be the first thing the Lord says to me when I get into heaven. You were wrong on Tuesday night in late November 1988 when you said that, because there is a big reservoir. And I knew exactly how many I wanted, and they're all here, and they're ready, and off they go. That could be true. I don't see any scriptural basis for... There is scriptural basis for the last two. For the creation view, there's a scriptural base which may be true, and there's a scriptural base for the other. Now, I tend to favour myself. Now, I did initially favour the creation one, but I tend to favour, like Ryrie, the traducian view. Because what that means, that explains more things. It also means that from the moment of conception, you have a living soul. And if you want to have a good argument about this, I refer you to my wife, because she is a real strong one on this, because she says, and she'll look you in the eye if you even think abortion is possible, she'll look you in the eye and say, I know that baby inside me from the first few days had a soul. It was different than the other one. Each one was different. They all did different things in the womb. And I did quite a bit of study of babies in utero, and it was very interesting to see all the little habits that are forming in the womb. You can teach children to do things inside their mother's womb. They can be taught to respond to certain things. They've done all sorts of experiments. Now, these are things the pro-abortionist doesn't bring out, but they can do that. And to me, abortion is murder. And as I say, if you want a real argument on this, you go to Elizabeth, because she's done a lot more reading in this area than I have, and she is really strong on the anti-abortion area, because she really stands for this. And the traducian view is the strongest in this area, because what you're saying is, from the beginning here, you have a living soul. A living soul that flowed from the mother and the father in a continuity that goes right back to Adam and Eve. With the creation view, there is a possibility, and this is where you'll find the Christians who allow abortion tend to be creation view of the soul, and they tend to say, and R.B. Thiem is one, who argues that when the baby is born, God gives it the breath of life. And in Hebrew, that is one of the words for soul. And so what he says is, when the baby is born, when it takes that first breath, it gets a soul. Until then, it's just a thing. Now, I reject that because of what that view does. That view opens itself up to abortion. And I don't believe that it can be biblically correct if it can be distorted like that. So that's another evidence in my favour on the traducian view. You read it. Don't get, don't get argumentative, and I've told you that I am, and my wife is. But you look at it very thoroughly, see what you think. I think the traducian one is the best, but recognise there are alternatives, and they are alternatives that have been held by very good men, and very good women all through the centuries. It's an interesting one. And whether you ever thought about it, that where did the soul come from for man? Okay. The biggest danger when you're starting to talk about man being body, soul, and spirit is that you divide the three up and you look upon yourself as being three things. Now, you'll be aware of one thing to start with. That is, you're a unity, aren't you? You don't have the awareness that you're three different things. You're one thing, aren't you? Now, if you bang your finger, I cut my finger today, and it really hurts because I cut it right under the nail. And it was a large, sharp object which went halfway up underneath my nail. And so it's painful even now, about 5 hours later. Now, I'm aware, I feel the pain. So does my soul feel the pain? Does my body feel the pain? Does my spirit feel the pain? No, I feel the pain. What's I? I is my body, my soul, my spirit. What's your soul? Well, your soul, in the Bible, the word for soul is used in some places to refer to your body, in some places to refer to your relationship with people and your character. So the soul in Scripture can refer to the body or your social life, but it tends to be emphasizing your dealings with other people. And you deal with them, of course, in your body. And so your body and soul are, for the unbeliever, that's all he's got. That is their nature, their character, their person, and it involves a body. The body is important. You can't split the soul and the body. You are body, soul, and spirit, but you're not aware of the divisions. But the Bible teaches there is a division between the soul and the spirit. The spirit is that nature that God gives you, through which you can have fellowship with Him. And so if you like to look at it this way, the body is the thing you walk around in. It's you. The soul is your character, your nature, in which you have fellowship with other people. It's you. Your spirit is your nature, your spiritual nature, in which you have fellowship with God. It's you. And all parts of you are a unity. They belong together. As I mentioned before, the early Christian heresy of Gnosticism came from Greek philosophy, and it split man into a body and a soul. And the body was bad and the soul was good. The body was, as it were, from the devil, the soul was from God, or the spirit was from God. I use the two words interchangeably. Now that is not biblical. All of you is important. You are a unity. Now, we find it very hard to analyze and distinguish between the soul and the spirit. But in Hebrews 4:12, we find that God's word does. What is it? God's word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It divides asunder the soul and the spirit. God's word is what sorts you out in your soul and what sorts you out in your spirit and brings the two to unity in Christ. Now it's important when we use these terms to know what they are meant, what they stand for. So in Ryrie's next chapter, in chapter 32, we get introduced to the concepts of the soul and the spirit. The last paragraph on page 196, before he gets to the facets of the immaterial aspect of man, says, "Man is made up of two substances, material and immaterial. Each consists of a variety within it. The many facets of the material and the many facets, the facet means different sides, aspects of the immaterial, join together to make up the whole of each person. Man is rich in diversity, in unity." Now, it's very important to recognize this because, you see, you are, as it were, a Trinity yourself. Some people find it hard to understand the Trinity. Well, look at yourself. You have a soulish nature. You have that as an unbeliever, but then you have a new nature as a believer. And you have a body as well. You're three, but you're one, aren't you? So you see, even in our very nature, we have an image, a likeness of God. A glimpse whereby we can perhaps get an idea of something in God as well. Now don't take it too far, because God's not small like you. But it gives you an idea that a Trinity is a possibility. What's the soul? Well, on page 197, just before he deals with the spirit, he summarizes it. Soul can mean, in Scripture, the whole person, alive or after death. It can designate the immaterial part of a person, with its many feelings and emotions. And it is an important focus of spiritual redemption and growth. Well, what's the spirit? Spirit, and remember there are different words. In Hebrew, the word for soul is nephesh. In Greek, it's psuche. We get psychology and everything from that. We're dealing with the soul, psuche. The spirit is ruach in Hebrew and pneuma in Greek. And we get pneumatic. What does that mean? Well, it means an air. You know, a pneumatic tire, a pneumatic drill that works by compressed air. But what is, well, you see, the spirit, like the air. Ruach means breath and spirit. Pneuma means air, breath, and spirit. Something ethereal, something that doesn't belong to this world, and yet is. It's in you. Summary for the spirit is on page 198. To sum up, spirit does not indicate the whole person, whereas soul in Scripture does. spirit doesn't indicate the whole person, but the immaterial part with its various functions and feelings. In Paul's thought particularly, it assumes prominence in relation to the spiritual life. They're all looking shell-shocked, and I knew that would happen because we're dealing with difficult concepts here. Okay, so you can see that the Bible, when it talks about the soul, often refers to you as a whole person. But when it talks about your spirit, it doesn't refer to you as a whole person, body and soul and spirit. It refers specifically to the immaterial part of you, the part with which you have fellowship with God. Now this is quite important when you're preaching, and this is why I stressed at the beginning, for those of you who are going to be ministers, it's very important you come to grips with these terms, so that in your preaching, you are consistent. Now I'm not worried about what view you have of man, whether you want a tripartite or a bipartite view, whether you want man as a body, soul and spirit, or a body, soul, and you think of the soul and spirit as the same thing. But you must understand what the Bible teaches. And when the Bible uses the word soul, it does refer to body and soul sometimes, the whole person. But when the Bible uses spirit, it is something different. And in your preaching, you must be consistent and you must be sticking to what the scriptures teach. And the scriptures do indicate body, soul, and spirit in one, in unity. But when there's a distinction made, it's always a distinction which comes in at the spiritual area, to distinguish the spiritual from the other. Now, other words are used in Scripture to get at the essence of the soul of man. And you'll find words like heart, the heart, the mind, the conscience, the will, the flesh. All these words are used to analyze what is the soul, what is the structure of the soul, how do we think as people. In a very interesting study in Scripture, which is we won't be able to go into here, we may get into a little bit of it later in this increment of study of man, of anthropology, but in counseling we'll come across it next year, and that is the nature of your thinking. Because the Bible has a lot to teach on psychology, how we think as human beings. And Paul particularly uses words like heart and mind, referring to parts or aspects of the soul, ways of thinking. And when he says heart, and when he says mind, he's referring to different ways the soul functions. And most ministers and most believers don't understand the distinction. And we'll get into this, and we'll look at it a bit later. But this is an introduction at the moment. The Bible does have a lot to say on psychology. Most ministers never touch this area. I'm challenging you to touch it, to get to know it. So what I want you to do is look up heart, conscience, mind, will, and your Zondervan Encyclopedia, and see what they mean. And then look up soul and spirit, and see what they say. And then read Chapter 24 very thoroughly. The questions. And you have an assignment this week. Last week was time for reading. This week is an assignment, but it's only 15 questions on page 170. Now read Ryrie first. Read Ryrie chapter 31 and chapter 32 first. Then 52 Bible themes, Chafer Warford. Then do the questions. Don't attempt it in any other order. You can also look at Dr. Torrey's book, and in his area on man, and go through that, and what the Bible teaches. Let's just check the page here. on page 293, chapter 1 of book 4, Man's Original Condition. And it's only 3 pages, and then you'll get on to the fall. Man's Original Condition. So read those carefully. In fact, probably your best order would be to go Torrey, as he's simplest. Torrey, Ryrie, Chafer, do the questions. Now next year, there's something I'll be getting you to do, and that is organise your reading. This year you're starting to realise how difficult it is to keep reading going and keep up with your reading. And I'll give you a reading programme, which I'll set aside. Monday is the day you read this. Tuesday is the day you read this. Wednesday, the day you read that. And you take your morning, your lunchtime at work. If you've got an hour for lunch, hopefully, open your sandwiches over your book. Don't worry if they get Marmite over them. Just don't get your Bible there. Just read your book. Don't get Marmite on your Bible. You'll have to use that other times for a different thing. But get Marmite over these if necessary. But read them over lunch. That's the time to read them. And then in the evening or in the early morning, but put aside at least an hour a day for reading. And if you put an hour a day in, if you go by bus to work, it's the best possible way, then you can read in the bus. Those of you who are using tape recorders here in the lectures have an advantage if you're driving and you've got a cassette player in your car, because then you just listen as you drive. But really put aside an hour a day as a minimum. And over 7 days, and even on Sunday, you can get an hour in on Sunday. You won't miss a service necessarily at all. You've got an hour in the afternoon, you've got an hour before you go to church. Don't leave it until you get home, because it will be too late. You won't be able to do any reading tonight when you get home. But you can do it at other times, but you must put aside time. So you've got 3 books. Well, tomorrow, read one. Read one the next day, read one the day after. You'll read Torrey in a few minutes. Now I can read all those 3 in under an hour and mark the book up and make notes in the margin as well. Now you won't be going as fast, but put the time in. Any questions now that you can think of through the maze? Yes, sure. Yes, there's a very strong evolutionary trend in churches. It's mainly ignorance, because I was saved in a Baptist church, and most people there were evolutionists. Not because they knew anything about it, but it was simply because they didn't think creation made sense to modern man anymore, because they'd never read decent creation literature. Now, the Genesis flood was published in the 60s, but it didn't really get any advertising in New Zealand until the 1970s. I was saved in the 1960s, but it was written in the 50s, 59, I think. But I was saved in the 1960s, but I never saw the Genesis flood until the mid-70s. And I think that's been the experience of most Christians I've come across. They just have never read anything decent in the creation line, which challenged their thinking. But there's some tremendous books which I gave you.